1 Timothy 5:17 reads, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages.' Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. For those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever." For any organization to be healthy, be it a family, be it a business, be it the church, one needs healthy leadership, good leadership. One of the problems that we've been seeing as we've been working our way through 1 Timothy is that the church in Ephesus struggled with its leadership. They had bad leaders. They had leaders who had allowed or become false teachers, that were leading people astray, that were resulting in Christians shipwrecking their faith, turning from following Christ. And so in chapter 5, Paul, as he's been outlining, as it were, good management of the family, particularly with reference to fair processes. We saw last week how that would do with widows, that they would be both rightly honored and cared for. He now turns to elders, the leaders of the church. He's already laid out the qualifications of eldership back in chapter 3. He's shown what is necessary, particularly godly character. But now he speaks of how they're to be treated and what to do with rogue elders to ensure that there is healthy leadership and in turn a healthy church. So let's have a look then. The first thing is this: the honoring of elders, verses 17 to 18. Now, it's not hard to imagine that this is a slightly awkward sermon for me to preach, but God's word is God's word, and so we will. I think it's fair to say that in the large, Christ Church does this well and is generous in it. I think Graham and I would both say we're well cared for and honored in that sense. And I think as elders as a whole, we would say that we are honored and that in the large you make our work a joy. That doesn't mean we don't need to hear what God's word has to say tonight. See, Paul writes verse 17, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." And to direct the affairs of the church well is to literally rule well, lead well, which in the context of 1 Timothy is ensuring the true gospel is preached and taught, seeking to protect the church from false teachers and false leaders who are seeking to harm. It's ensuring that the church is organized and structured well, that they're good managers of the household of God, that allows for chapter 2, right worship, reflecting the biblical order of men and women. It's ensuring that godly men are appointed as elders. It's ensuring that godly men and women are appointed as deacons. It's ensuring, 3 verse 15, that the church is both the pillar and the foundation of the truth. It's holding to the truth and it's holding the truth out. It's ensuring, chapter 4, the right teaching on behavior and conduct. And it's setting an example for verse 12 in speech and conduct. It's ensuring the care of the vulnerable and the weak, the widows. In other words, that the church is organized, so structured, that the gospel is preached, And people are discipled, cared for, led, protected. And Paul says, look, if elders are doing that well, they should be honored because they're being good shepherds. They're caring for the sheep. They're providing good spiritual food to eat and protection from those who seek to harm. And they're seeking to lead them and govern and rule well and managing the resources of the church. They're seeking to be good stewards. And so Paul says, respect them. Esteem and value them in how you speak of them, how you think of them, how you submit to them, in how Hebrews 13, you seek to make their work a joy and not a burden, you honor them. Good leaders, says Paul, are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And the idea of double honor is I think that they are worthy both of respect and remuneration, pay. See, Paul goes on, verse 18, because he quotes both Deuteronomy and Jesus. So he says, for Scripture says, Deuteronomy, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain. And Jesus says in Luke 10, verse 7, the worker deserves his wages, to pay them rightly. Now, there's much debate over who the double honor is applied to. Are all elders who lead well to be both respected and paid, or is it specifically speaking about those who preach and teach as well? And I think, and most commentators land this way, that the word especially kind of qualifies it. So that those who certainly are to be both respected and remunerated are those who lead and preach and teach God's word. Otherwise, only very large churches could afford to have an eldership where each is paid. The priority, it seems, the especially, as it were, are those who teach and preach regularly, who have been set aside to work hard, like an ox treading out the grain. Work hard at teaching God's word. And Paul says they're worthy of double honor. They're to be respected and paid properly, appropriately, and he quotes Jesus to make the point. This is not just a Paulism, as it were. But Paul's premise under it all is honor all elders. Not double honor those who preach through paying appropriately, etc. But I wonder whether just double honor full stop to those elders who are leading rightly, honoring them well, in contrast to the honoring just to the widows. No, double honor the leaders who do well. Now, let's be honest. There may be times when we find it hard to honor the elders. You know, we live in a culture where we want to flatten all authority, and we're more influenced by that than we recognize. We find ourselves thinking, who do you think you are to say that to me? I know best. What gives you the right? How dare you challenge me? I mean, they're great. They are the great mottos of our age, aren't they? Me as the ultimate authority. Now, of course, as elders, we have to guard our hearts and each other's against over-shepherding, kind of over-speaking and using influence in areas that we're not to, speaking into areas where we have no authority to do so, imposing things on people that are not biblical. But most leaders, most elders, do not relish confrontation or challenge. But we know it's necessary. We know it's for the good of the individual. And what helps us in that moment when we have to challenge or confront is a love for the church. Is that we feel the weight of responsibility for the sheep that have been entrusted to us. You. We feel the weight of feeding the sheep properly and well. We feel the weight of leading as well as we can, of protecting and equipping and caring and managing. And as under shepherds of the chief shepherd Jesus, and recognizing how precious the church is to him. Who says, honor them. That is, trust them. Rest in the structures of the church. Come as sheep. The church is a safe place for you to grow as a Christian. Now, as elders, we won't always get things right. And partly one of the benefits of plurality is that we have many voices. It's not just one. It helps us to make better decisions, greater wisdom. But even then, we still might get a particular decision wrong. But you can be assured that we have sought to try and make the best decision we can with the resources we have, with the wisdom and the knowledge that is available to us. And it might be that we're privy to information that's not commonly known, which might make our decision seem odd to you. But you can be assured that we would have prayed over it, that our motives ultimately are love for the sheep, love for Christ, love for the gospel and its reputation. Now, that's not to say one can never question a decision or seek to ask for understanding. And of course, that might be through that we recognize the decision is wrong. But Paul says, you still honor. And what will honor look like? Well, trust, yes. But Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep each over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be no advantage to you. And of course, our culture immediately wants to ask, what does it mean to obey? And what are the limits to my submission? Or I'm not sure I like having them having authority over me. But the Christian asks, what will it mean to honor them? How can I make my leader's work a joy? How can I trust them? How can I obey them? How can I submit to them? And of course, it's always easy to honor when we agree with them. It's much harder when we find ourselves disagreeing. But even then, if generally they're leading the church well, Paul says, honor them, make their work a joy. There's a lovely scene in The West Wing, probably the greatest show ever, in my humble opinion, about the presidency in the US. And one of the scenes is the president, President Bartlet, interviewing a lady to become his new executive secretary. And this lady has been recommended by a close companion friend of the president, but the Secret Service have vetoed her because of a letter that she wrote demonstrating against something the president had said. And in kind of flourishing language, she had connected what he had said or a law that he had passed with wishing that he would be hurt in the way his law came about or be bombed or shot or something horrendous like that. And she asked him, look, why in light of this letter did he agree to interview? And he says, because you respected the presidency. And she looks at him puzzled. Because he says, even when you disagree with me and threatened me, you refer to me as Mr. President and President Bartlet, not just Bartlet or him. You respected and honored the position. And Paul says that same to be true of elders. You don't need to call us Mr. Elder or anything like that. That'd be weird. See, you might disagree, but how you disagree matters. Is still to honor and value and love. Because Paul writes elsewhere, Ephesians 4, Jesus has given them to you as a gift for your good, to care for you, to protect you, to love you. And they might not always get it right, but honor them. But there are times, particular circumstances, where elders are not to be honored, but rebuked. So you have a look at verses 19 to 21. Paul now moves on in these verses to teach on how to rebuke sinning elders. And his concern, as it has been with the widows, is to ensure a fair process. Paul is realistic. He urges for the church to honor the good elders, but he now teaches how to remove the bad elders. And he's concerned both for the church and the protection of the elders. So verse 19 begins. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. There seems to be an implication that Timothy has been entertaining all kinds of accusations from individuals. You know, he's become the complaints department for the eldership, and every little grumble and every little whim and every little complaint, and they didn't like that song and they didn't like this, and was being brought to him. Paul says no. Entertain. deal with only those accusations that come with two or three witnesses. Paul's kind of following the Old Testament law, whereby in order for someone to be accused in the courts, as it were, Deuteronomy 19:15, the facts had to be established by two or three witnesses. But what are the things they're to bring? I mean, because at the end of the day, elders are not perfect. They sin. We're still wrestling with our sinful natures. I mean, I wrestle with my pride and my self-justifying and my fear of man and being impatient with my kids and my dog and getting angry. I mean, these are sins that I just keep wrestling with. It's just the kind of thing that people are to rise. And, you know, there's going to probably be a long queue and no elder left at this rate. Well, the first thing to say, isn't it, is Paul is making clear sin is to be taken seriously and tackled, especially in an elder. And for that to be happened in a fair way, there to be two or three witnesses, which protects the elder from the slander and the gossip by a dissatisfied church member, a member who's upset because an elder has spoken the truth in love to them, maybe. And also seeking to protect the reputation of the gospel and the church by ensuring sin is tackled. It's not just swept under the carpet. No, there's a process. But what's to be brought? Well, Paul doesn't say, and wisdom's needed, but I think from 1 Timothy we get the idea of the kind of things. False teaching, where they've strayed from the gospel, where they become lovers of money. It's opposite of the character issues in chapter 3. It's being unfaithful to his wife. It's drunkenness. It's being angry, exploding at people, throwing their weight around, not living as you would expect a believer to live, not setting that example that he mentions in 4 verse 13. In other words, it's things that damage the reputation of the gospel and the church and evidence unrepentant, proud hearts. And of course, wisdom is needed to know when it becomes a discipline issue, a formal accusation. And Paul helps us. It's two or three witnesses. It's not just that you have noticed this sinful behavior. Others have. It's become a thing. It needs to be dealt with. Now, it might be that Paul's presupposing Matthew 18 model has been followed, that Matthew 18 is where Jesus outlines how you discipline an individual in the church. You go to them first. If they don't listen, you bring two others. If they don't listen, you take it to the whole church. And it may be that that's what Paul has in mind, that the individual has spoken to the elder about his behavior but had no response, or the elder's denied it. He's then gone with another, and the same has happened, and so now we have two or three. And they make a formal accusation, which I again presume is weighed by the other elders before they take the next step, verse 20. Those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone. Now, it's not to belittle or to publicly shame an individual. It's always with the intention to restore the individual spiritually, to be reconciled with offended parties, and if appropriate, restored back to office. But if the elder has sinned or behaved in a way it's not befitting the gospel, and it's public, it's known, then the elder has to be reproved publicly. And they're to repent publicly, say sorry to the church, and if appropriate, it might not be restored to office. Now, of course, there's a spectrum of how this is to be done, isn't it? You know, on one end, an elder found kind of stealing from the church will be publicly reproved and removed immediately from office. But on the other end, you can imagine an elder who loses it at the end of a kind of a meeting and totally against their character. It's out of the blue. It's a bad week. And, well, still they're going to be reproved. This acknowledgement needs to be done publicly. It was seen publicly by the other elders. It's not appropriate. They want to make that mark, but we recognize it was probably a one-off. And if the individual is repentant and says so and apologizes to the appropriate people, it's probably not going to be a leave the office immediately kind of thing. Maybe a period to check, or because it's revealed a level of stress, but there's still a public element to it. And the reason why it's to be public is at the end of verse 20. So that others may take warning. so that others would see the seriousness of sin and not follow the behavior. Because there could be a weaker brother or sister who sees an elder behaving in a certain way and think, well, then it's okay for me to do so. Paul says, no. You reprove the sin publicly so that others will be warned, will not copy, will not follow. Sin is serious. Christ died for our sin. The Son of God had to be crucified because we sinned, and those who then trust in him to have taken the punishment for their sin must not carry on in sin. Romans 6 says we're dead to sin as those in Christ. And that's true for all of us. But for those Christ has given the responsibility of leading his church, his body that he died for, to then sin in such a way, for them to sin in such a way that harms the gospel and leads others into sin is a serious thing. And Paul says, you tackle it, you reprove it, so that others would heed the warning. See verse 21, he says, look, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, probably those who are elected for certain roles. And Paul says, to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Timothy, these elders, they may be close friends. You may love them dearly, but if they are publicly sinning in such a way that harms the gospel, you need to reprove. You need to tackle. You need to hear the accusations and deal with it. Do not show favoritism. And by the way, do not show favoritism to those in the congregation who might wrongly accuse an elder, but you're close to them. No, just be wise, Timothy. Because look who's watching. God, Christ, the angels, as if it were three heavenly witnesses. This is serious. Christ takes sin seriously in his church. And the devil loves to see elders fall. He would love it if we got caught up in some sin scandal. You only have to read the news to see the sad reality of church leaders falling. This week, Bill Hybels, senior pastor of Willow Creek for many a year, huge influence, resigned before he was meant to retire in October because of accusations about inappropriate behavior. He denies inappropriate, but he recognizes he had been foolish in placing himself in positions of being left alone with a woman, of lingering hugs. That's what Graham was warning about last week. Now, the church has stood by him, but such is the reputational damage, he's had to step down months before he was to retire and finish well. It doesn't take much, and the devil loves it. And so pray for your elders, pray for us. Pray that we would stand firm, that we would, for verse 16, watch our life and doctrine closely, persevering in them. Love us enough to speak truth. If you begin to see patterns of sin that are unhealthy, love us and Christ's church enough to speak out if you see sin. If you see elders behaving wrongly and inappropriately, speak to us. I'd rather you said to me, Mark, you're seeming impatient here, frustrated and grumpy. They're all seeds of anger. Than that I become an angry person that ruins the reputation of the gospel and the church and may even disqualify me from ministry. Love us enough to speak truth to us. Love Christ's church enough to pray for us and speak truth to us. And Paul doesn't finish there. He then speaks about, thirdly, the appointment of elders, verses 22 to 25. He says, you know, in effect, if you're having to remove elders, then you're either going to have to replace them or restore them. And Paul gives the process again for that. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't rush to appoint. Don't rush to restore. And do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And by this, I think the idea is that by rushing and appointing or restoring someone who later it comes out is behaving in a sinful manner, continuing in the sinful manner, then in effect you have shared in that sinful manner by appointing them or restoring them in haste. No, Paul says, keep yourself pure. And then Paul has this little digression in verse 23 before he continues his argument in verses 24 to 25. And I think it's as he thinks of purity, he thinks of Timothy only drinking water and abstaining from wine, probably, possibly, because the false teachers were pushing it was okay to drink lots or alternatively not to drink. And so Timothy's either bought into it or kind of going against it, but he's abstaining by drinking water. And he's made himself unwell. And Paul says, no, drinking a little wine will be okay. It won't make you impure. You won't harm the gospel. You're not sinning in drinking a little wine. But you see how Paul takes sin seriously again? He's trying to help Timothy here. You know, it's okay to be pure. This is how you do it. It's serious. And then he continues with his argument of not being hasty, of not sharing in the sins of others by wrongly appointing. Verse 24, the sins of some are obvious and may be judged for it. But the sins of others trail behind them, literally appear later. Don't be hasty. Allow time to test character, to see if there are sin patterns that are not immediately obvious. Conversely, verse 25, some good deeds are immediately obvious and others take a while to be seen. So don't be hasty. Wait and see where the good is. It might be just that they're quietly getting on, but it's not immediately seen, but it will become obvious. Don't be hasty in the appointment or reinstatement. Wait and see. Watch and learn. Be wise. And in doing so, Paul says, you'll keep yourself pure, you'll avoid appointing the wrong person, you'll avoid appointing or restoring someone who is hiding a sinful lifestyle. Time is often the great revealer. As an elder, you can easily look out and identify and think, oh, that person would be a good elder, but... And you see a particular character issue. But you wait, and over time, the Lord deals with that issue and removes it. They put it to death, and you discover they're able to serve. There are others you think, yeah, they'd be a great elder, and there seems to be no obvious reason to not appoint them, but you wait. And over time, a character flaw, a sinful pattern that's not been dealt with arises, and you don't appoint. Time's the great revealer. Don't rush, says Paul. Keep yourself pure. And so pray for us as we seek to appoint new elders in the life of the church, that we would not be hasty, that as we chat with men, that both sin and good would become obvious, that we would keep pure as with the church. But it's hard not to read these verses and not feel Paul's concern for the seriousness of sin in the life of the church. And that encouragement both to leaders and members to keep themselves pure, to help one another in this, that we might, as he writes elsewhere, grow in maturity together, growing up in Christ, putting to death that which is sinful, helping one another to see the blind spots, helping one another to repent, that we take sin seriously enough. We don't ignore it. We don't sweep it under the carpet. We seek help and we speak truth, that we might keep ourselves pure. And pray for us as elders. Pray we would lead the church well. Pray that we would avoid sin. Pray that we would follow these processes and govern well. That there would be a healthy church. And for there to be a healthy church, there must be healthy leaders. Godly leaders who are honored, where sin is tackled, because the church, Christ's body, is precious, and it was won at a great cost.